The final chapters of John's Gospel offer a front row seat to the most unlikely of all glory stories. When we think of glory stories, we typically envision a triumphant Olympic athlete standing upon a podium receiving a gold medal, or a music superstar entering the stage to a standing ovation during a sold-out stadium tour. In stark contrast stands the 18th and 19th chapters of John. Here, through the eyes of faith, we will behold the glory and power of Jesus. If you're not there, I would ask that you would open your Bibles and join me as we begin the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Messiah's providential path to glory begins in a dark garden, and it involves a traitor's kiss and a sham trial. It culminates, this glory story of the most glorious one who's ever been, who's ever lived, who's ever died. It culminates on a cross and a brutal execution. But before we consider the inspired historical account of how our blessed Lord and Savior was taken into custody, which is what the first 11 verses of John 18 recounts, again, an unusual context to see glory and power, one being arrested. But before we look at this passage together, would you please bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study your word, that you would help us to see and savor the unrivaled glory and beauty of Christ. Lord, may this time spent with your Son Jesus fuel our worship, fortify our faith, strengthen our resolve, and eliminate any and all spiritual complacency. Lord, our desire is that we would trust you more and more with every part of us, that we would not stop believing in Jesus and in the gospel. Our desire is that as you reveal the glory and power of Christ, Lord, that we would love him as we listen, love him as we leave, love him as we live, love him as we tell others about him who is lovely and glorious and powerful and good. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name, amen. Throughout his upper room discourse, Jesus does everything that he can to prepare his followers for the Via Dolorosa, that is, the path of suffering. After couching his shocking death and departure predictions with a slew of comforting promises, Jesus then lovingly intercedes on behalf of his disciples in what I call the Great Prayer. So he prepares them for his path of suffering, for his death, his departure that would rock their worlds. He comforts them and counsels them, and he prays for them. And then we read this, verse 1, John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is after he said, as it were, amen, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. These have been written. Every verse, every chapter, every miracle, every historical account, every I am saying in the Gospel of John is written for the purpose to present a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict. And that all who, by God's grace, believe in Jesus, John 20:31, would continue to believe, would not stop believing in him. And here in this passage, as Jesus resolutely set his face towards the cross, we have a very unlikely scene and context to see power and glory. But in order to help us to appreciate that, I'm going to highlight seven headings, beginning with number one, which is the midnight garden setting. We now leave the upper room. It is late, and we see, number one, the midnight garden setting. And here John reminds us that in the darkest hour, the glory of Christ shines brightly. In some ways, we see it even more clearly, just how glorious Jesus is. The midnight garden setting is established here in verse 1. This was a real man named Jesus, who came to save real people, sinners. Having prayed for his own, verse 1, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered with his disciples. Here we have the Good Shepherd. And I want you to notice that throughout this passage, Jesus, as every shepherd would, Jesus the perfect shepherd, is guiding and leading his flock. And he brings them to a familiar place, a safe haven of rest and peace, particularly during this time period, the time period of Passover, a period where there would be thousands and thousands of extra people around Jerusalem. Jesus, of course, had celebrated Passover, institutes communion, instructs his disciples in the upper room, had prayed for them, and now he takes them up the Mount of Olives into this familiar place to get away from the crowds. And he does so on this occasion for two chief reasons. Jesus guides his flock into the garden. Number one, he is going to prepare himself for the agonies of the cross. Though Jesus' prayer is not recounted here in John chapter 18, many of us are familiar with the parallel passage in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus has just prayed. The bulk of his prayer has not been for himself, though he stands in the shadow of the cross. The bulk of his prayer, again, another demonstration of just how dearly Jesus loves his own. The bulk of his prayers, his cares, are for us, his people. But now Jesus turns his attention to prepare himself for the horrors and the agonies of the cross. And he tells his disciples when he goes into the garden, Matthew 26, 41, we're here to do what we often do, to pray. And he says, this is absolutely necessary. And he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen before it happened. And so he is preparing himself. This is not shocking to us. Before a patient enters an operating room, he or she is first prepped and prepared for the bloody procedure to follow. Jesus is leading his flock into the garden, he will go alone to the cross. Before he goes, he prepares himself. He is strengthened as he bows his head to pray. Through fervent prayers, Jesus finds strength for the final and most arduous leg of his redemptive mission. Early in his public ministry, we read about in Matthew, after his baptism, Jesus led into the wilderness, the great temptation, and now the great trial of all trials. Jesus understood what would be required of him if we were to have any chance of eternal salvation. It would require the substitutionary death of the perfect Passover lamb, one who is both God and man. Jesus came for this reason. And yet in his humanness, he shrank back from the horror of the prospect of drinking that cup of suffering, that cup of wrath that would be poured out on him, for he was going to bear the sins of his people. And so Jesus now prays, and you recall in Matthew 26, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And the fervency of that prayer was so great that Jesus literally sweat drops of blood, strengthened by an angel, his inner resolve made. But there's another reason why Jesus enters the garden, and that is because he is going there to ensure that every single prophetic domino, that it would fall according to God's perfect plan. Every detail of Jesus' perfect life, every step had been ordained, every interaction, every encounter of opposition that he would face. And so Jesus is going and leading them in order to be apprehended. Verse 4 tells us, if you look at the text, that Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, nevertheless, he went forth. Here in this chapter, the Apostle John, the human author, goes to great lengths to show his readers that Jesus was not a passive victim. You say, how in the world did God's Son ever end up on a cross? It was no way in any sense that Jesus died as a helpless martyr. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus knew exactly what would happen before it happened, and he is leading the way. He is going forward in faith as an obedient son, the Messiah, fulfilling every prophecy related to his life and death, his trial, even his arrest. Jesus understood that these enemies of his, who in the first century in Israel were largely very religious, unbelieving people, he knew that these cowards were afraid of the crowd. And so he goes to the garden away from the crowd. Matthew 21:46. Jesus also leads his disciples into the garden because he understood that this is the very first place that Judas the betrayer, who is now under the control of Satan, this is the very place, the very first place that Judas would go looking for Jesus in order to apprehend him. Verse 2, Judas mentioned he had left the upper room. Jesus had predicted what would happen concerning the betrayal of a close friend. This also a fulfillment of prophecy from Scripture hundreds of years prior. One of Jesus' own disciples, Jesus selected him knowing the role that he would play, and yet Judas is fully responsible for his unbelief, his treachery, his greed. Judas is now gathered together with many, verse 3. He's intent on betraying Jesus, the one he called teacher, master, the one he claimed to love. Judas, who was betraying him, was very familiar, verse 2, with the place, the garden, because this was a frequent place that Jesus would go, meeting there with his disciples. So the point that I'm trying to make is that John is going to great lengths to demonstrate that Jesus is in complete control. That Jesus goes to the garden knowing that that's exactly where Judas would first look. In other words, if you're trying to prevent being captured, if you don't want to be apprehended, you don't hide in the most obvious place. If I was ever an outlaw for preaching the gospel and I didn't want to be arrested and thrown in jail, I wouldn't go home. That's the first place they would look. I wouldn't go to Lake Country Bible Church. That's the second place they would look. I wouldn't go to Starbucks. That's the third place they would look. You don't go to the most obvious location if you're trying to avoid being arrested, unless you're a three-year-old. Or unless you're somebody who enjoys being apprehended. In the silly game of hide and seek, there are some people who don't enjoy hiding. They enjoy seeking, and so they sometimes intentionally are found so that they can be the one seeking. But this is no laughing matter. This is no game. This is the life of Jesus. He is a marked man. His enemies want to kill him. Here Jesus brings along with him his disciples in part because he wants them to witness the fulfillment of John 10. Jesus declared himself to be the shepherd par excellence, the one they knew from Psalm 23. Jesus claimed to be God. God is the good shepherd. Jesus is the Son of God. The good shepherd par excellence voluntarily lays down his sinless life for his sinful sheep. The disciples are given a front row seat to Jesus' arrest. Jesus is here on earth and not at the right hand of the Father because God had devised a plan of redemption without which there would be no salvation. If God did not send his son Jesus into the world, there would be no Savior. Without a Savior, there's no salvation. We would all be eternally doomed for the destination of hell, perishing in our sins. Jesus brings his disciples so they can witness that he is who he claimed to be, that their faith would be strengthened, that their love would be deepened. Jesus is fulfilling in part, Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd would be struck, the sheep would scatter. Suffice it to say, when the Holy Spirit moved John to write the fourth and final gospel, he rightly presents the Son of God in the driver's seat. Any account of the end of Christ's life that in some way presents Jesus as a victim, that presents him as a helpless martyr, is unbiblical. And I want you to notice how this point is emphasized within the biblical text. Verse 1, verse 4. Jesus, fully aware of his surroundings, of the intentions of his enemies, of God's prophetic scriptures, of God's perfect plan, still, John 13:1, John 3:16, in love, he went forth. He brings his disciples to the garden. Savior, like a shepherd, leading them. Verse 4, it's repeated. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, still, knowing exactly what his lot entailed, he went forth. He went forth. He did not shrink back. He did not cut and run. Faithful, faithful, faithful is he. Some may think that this is absolutely crazy. They've been waiting for the perfect time, the perfect place to arrest him, to convict him, and to kill him. Jesus is going here, in a sense, handing himself over. And for some, this may sound to be preposterous. I mean, does Jesus have some sort of death wish? And the answer, of course, is yes, with a biblical asterisk next to it. This is remarkable and glorious. This is a wondrous mystery. But it's all according to God's sovereign plan that the Son of God would take on flesh and that as a man, he would literally die and stand condemned in the stead of sinners. Jesus lived to die. Mark 10:45 is a wonderful statement to help us understand the overarching purpose of Christmas, of why Jesus came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. But that's not the end of it, is it? The most important part is left for last. The end of the gospel, the end of Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The disciples promise to Jesus before his apprehension loyalty, faithfulness. I'll never deny you, and all the rest said the same thing. Shepherd struck, the sheep scattered. And still, even in his greatest hour, when a man most needed true friends, none were to be found, and yet still Jesus in love went forth. He proceeds, he continues into the garden, into the path of his accusers, his enemies. How do we respond to such a demonstration of selflessness, such humility, such grace, such love, such faithfulness? If the Son of God willingly died and paid the penalty for our sins, dear Christian, the least we can do is live for him. He lived to die. May we now live for him. May we have a Christ-centered homes. May we have Christ-centered families. May we always be a Christ-centered church. May we joyfully participate in that which the Lord leads on our heart when opportunities arise to have Christ-centered evangelistic conversations. So here we have the scene unfold. It's the early hours of Passover. They're in the garden. It's around midnight. Look at verse 3. Jesus and his disciples are not alone for long. In the early hours of Passover, an armed detachment of Roman soldiers join a anti-Jesus task force. This is a very odd squad, if you know anything about the first century times. Here we have verse 3, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, gathered together, united in cause, united in purpose. Roman soldiers, temple police, leaders within the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and oh yes, Judas, one of the disciples, a false disciple. This is the most unlikely of all human alliances. It's really a conglomeration that only Satan can bring together, people who can actually be united in purpose Only Satan has the ability to bring these people together. They hated each other. They didn't trust one another. And yet now in this passage, they're together with lanterns, torches, and weapons. It's obvious what their intentions are. This is like Donald Trump getting together with AOC, Justin Trudeau, and Vladimir Putin locking arms. And I want you to notice that we think back to the wonderful, glorious birth narrative of baby Jesus, declared to be the king, the long-awaited king of the Jews, the savior of the world. They're not here with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, are they? They're not here to worship him. They're not here to proclaim Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us, O King Jesus. They don't come with gold, frankincense, and myrrh to worship. No, the text tells us, verse 3, this unholy alliance is gathered together with torches, lanterns, and weapons, swords, to arrest him. This is a wonderful portrait to display the depravity of man. There's only one perfect man who's ever been, the sinless one, the innocent one, the eternal Word who became truly human. Gracious, kind, forgiving, wise. And yet they despise him. They've rejected him. They're not here to worship him. They're here to silence him. They're here to kill him. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. People love their sin and their false religion so much that if they need to, they'll kill the Son of God in order to hold on to such things. Having established the midnight garden setting, let's consider the powerful question. The powerful question. Jesus wasn't really taken by force into custody. There's no scuffle. In actuality, Jesus hands himself over. They don't know what to expect, so they got soldiers and quite a few of them, and weapons. If Jesus wanted to, he could call on his heavenly Father. He says this later. If I didn't want this to happen, it wouldn't happen. I could ask God, and he had sent 12 legions of angels who would slay every single one of you. Of course, we have a portrait of the return of Christ to judge all unbelievers in Revelation 19, a scene, a terrifying scene. The day of the Lord, the day of wrath against all hard hearts and unbelievers who would not bow the knee, who would not repent. Jesus, if he didn't want to be arrested, he wouldn't have been arrested. He's in control. What you have here, friends, is sovereign surrender to the perfect will of God. And this is glorious. Because there is no salvation without a crucifixion, without a real substitutionary death. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, his divine nature, he's omniscient. And yet, he went forth. And he asked this powerful question. Whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Again, Jesus asked that same question in verse 7. I think the implication is that there was a little bit of pause and hesitation. Who's gonna take the first step and make the first move and touch this miracle man? They hated him, but they feared him. So he has to ask him again, why are you here? Aren't you here to do something? Verse 7, powerful question. Ask him again, whom do you seek? Why are you here with an army and weapons? Who is Jesus? He is the Prince of Peace. The closest thing Jesus had done to show any type of fear like this would be casting out demons and cleansing the temple from filth. Notice verse 5 and verse 7, Jesus' enemies provide what I'm calling, thirdly, we move from the powerful question to the weak sauce reply. The weak sauce reply, verse 5. They answered him, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Again, he asked them, verse 7, whom do you seek? And they said, same thing. Jesus the Nazarene. After all that Jesus has said and done over 3 years, really? And this is the best you have? The same question is being posed to you who've been with us for about 3 years. Who is this Jesus? What do you have to do with him? You're either with him or you're against him. And their conclusion is a manifestation of how hard and the unbelieving heart is. And some things don't change. You ask people today, tell me, what do you believe about Jesus, or what don't you believe about Jesus? And if you get a nice answer, it almost certainly falls short, except in the case of born-again believers, it falls short of that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, which is a necessary confession in order to be justified. Oh, he's a good guy, a teacher, confused. Here they see Jesus is nothing more than the dude from Nowheresville, Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. That's who we're here for. Jesus the Nazarene. That's weak. This brings us to fourthly. It's weak, friends. I believe in the historical Jesus. Well, good. But that's all you believe, that's weak. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. That's right. That's glorious. That's true. Jesus the Nazarene. This brings us that weak sauce reply to the great I am, the great I am declaration. This brings us to the I am the great I am declaration. Why are you here with an army? Well, we're here to arrest a rabble-rouser from Nazareth, Jesus. Jesus, in response, offers a two-word reply. These glorious words. Look at verse 5. Powerful question. Verse 4, weak sauce reply. Verse 5, the great I am declaration, or I am the great I am declaration. After they said that, Jesus said to them, I am. Ego e me. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore Jesus said to them, Ego me, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. There is power in the Word of God. I am the great I am. That's who I am. And that's who Jesus has proven himself to be. In every page and every verse and every miracle and every interaction. And still they won't believe. Still they won't believe. Still they won't believe. Still some of you will not believe. It's not about there's not enough proof, there's not enough evidence. Agnosticism is a code word for sophisticated unbelief. There are none so blind as those who will not see. That's the problem. There's a veil. Unbelief blinds us spiritually to the true reality of who we are, sinners, who He is. Jesus says, I am. They fell back, go to the ground. One reason we wholeheartedly affirm the deity of Christ is because that's exactly who Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus taught concerning himself. And then sometimes he would add on pieces to this, I am the bread of life. Whoever in faith eats me will never hunger again. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the good shepherd. Here Jesus simply just says, I am. And they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And if anyone thinks I'm reading too much in the declaration, you just need to read the 17 chapters that preceded this. But there's no way to explain this unnatural, supernatural fear that they have. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, in John chapter 8, they picked up stones, the unbelieving Jews picked up stones to kill him, saying that this is a man who makes himself out to be equal with God. They understood the point. They understood the truth claim that Jesus made. I am God. I am Emmanuel. I am the divine Messiah here on a mission to save sinners. And still you will not believe. People love their sin, hold on to their self-righteous religion, and all these things. Treasure them so much that they despise the sinless Son of God. Immediately, the arresting party feels the awesome weight of this two-word declaration. And what we have here is power and glory being revealed. Who is this Jesus? You remember earlier Jesus asked the disciples, his own, we believe true disciples, and Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. I'm here. But they move ahead to continue their plans. When Jesus, after reminding them of who he is, when he asks them, who do you seek, what do they say? They say it again. Oh, we were wrong. Now we see, now we know. Now we fear and tremble. No. Same weak sauce reply again, verse 7. Who do you seek? Jesus, the Nazarene, the man. The mortal man. No, no. What they should have said next is something like this. On the altar of our praise, may there be no higher name than Jesus, Son of God. What they should have said is, now we understand. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by Him. And so there's this sort of back and forth, nothing's happening. So Jesus, seeking to move things along, chooses to repeat himself. Basically what he's saying to them in verse 7 is, aren't you guys forgetting to do something? Have you lost sight of I'm here, I'm he? Didn't you come in the wee hours of the night to arrest me? What are you waiting for? So again, he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. This brings us to heading number 5, the remarkable command. The remarkable command. In the darkest of nights, the glory of Christ shines brightly. Jesus answered, he's in complete control, guys. Of course he is. He's the Son of God. I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go away. Let these go away. Let these sheep go, that the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. The good shepherd holds his sheep, and I lose none of them. Jesus, the greater Moses, is unarmed and vastly outnumbered, yet he commands his opponents, let my people go. He interposes, he rescues his sheep, which foreshadows greater things to come. And did you notice that Jesus' command is placed on the same level as Holy Scripture in verse 9? His words are authoritative, divine, prophetic. Jesus is prophet, priest, king, Son of God, Son of Man. Here I am. Take me. But let these go their way. This brings us to verse 10 and a 6 heading. This is what I refer to as the off-target reaction. In biblical counseling from Ephesians 4, remember we say, act, don't react. Peter, he reacts. It's not the right response, it's off target. What does Peter do? How does Peter respond? Jesus says, I'm here, take me. Over my dead body. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Peter's response misses the mark in two ways. Two ways. The off-target response. First, simple Simon misses the head of the person he was trying to take off. And you say, oh, that's silly. No, it's not. If you teach somebody to shoot, you say this, if you're going to pull the trigger, son, you shoot to kill. It's off target. It's off target. Most importantly, secondly, Simon Peter still doesn't see the big picture. He doesn't get it. He believes, but his faith is weak, vacillating. He's still so prone to be confused. Time and time again, the Lamb of God told his hard-headed disciples that it was necessary that I laid down my perfect life for my people. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, as the Old Testament sacrificial system illustrated, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness. Peter, what are you doing? You think what you're doing is noble, courageous, loving? It's stupid. It's foolish. Why Jesus at one point has to say to Peter, when Peter said, you know, you'll never go to the cross, you'll never die. He has to say to him, you don't have any idea what you're saying. Get behind me, what? Jesus is in complete control. This brings us to the final heading, number 7, in the final verse. Here we have the emphatic no cross, no salvation reminder. Why did it go down the way it went down? Well, because it's the way God designed it, planned it, true. But the bigger point within John and the whole Bible is no cross, no salvation. And they need to be reminded of that truth as much as we need to be reminded of this truth this day and every day. Sinners need a Savior. There is no salvation apart from a perfect, sinless, substitutionary, atoning death. So Jesus said to Peter, verse 11, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Remember, Peter, James, and John were brought closer when Jesus prayed. If possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The grammar in the original underscores an emphatic affirmation. It underscores an emphatic affirmation. Which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Of course I will. Of course I will. Of course I must. No cross, no salvation. Look with me at Luke 9. And we close with this. Luke 9. Such glory and power seen in even the most unlikely, humanly speaking, of places. This isn't really an arrest. Jesus is turning himself in. Get on with it. For this reason I came. Don't you understand? The life culminates in the death, which will be then punctuated with the resurrection. Luke 9:20, Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, not Jesus the Nazarene. He said, you're the Christ of God. Jesus warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Not right now, saying this. Look at verse 22. Jesus had told them this. You guys got to understand something. He resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem at the appointed time, at the appointed place, at the appointed hour. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Why? No cross, no salvation. Let me get really personal for a moment. What does this have to do with you? It has everything to do with your eternal future. The sinless Son of God would soon endure God's holy wrath so that all who place their faith in him would never have to. God is just and righteous and holy. He cannot simply pass over our sin. There is only one worthy to take the place of any sinner. His name is Jesus, the sinless Son of God. There was a meme that was out on social media that providentially underscores this final point. And it said this, here's the good news, here's the gospel. We don't have to go to hell. We don't have to go to hell. Because Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. How should we respond to this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ like the disciples in Luke 24? Now that we have a better understanding, looking back with the whole scriptures, our hearts should burn for Jesus. Our hearts should burn for Jesus. Oh, how we love him and long to love him more. Secondly, like the saints and angels in heaven, in Revelation 5, 8 through 10, our lips should overflow with exalted praise. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered, and with his blood he has purchased for God men, sinners from every nation, tribe and tongue. Our hearts should burn, our lips should overflow with exalted praise. And finally, like the Son of Man, in every context, our feet should be swift to obey the Master's perfect will. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Of course, his work was unique and one of a kind as the Savior to secure our redemption. But God calls us to trust and obey. Despite the opposition, despite the cost, after Jesus talked about, "This is what I must do," he said, "If any man wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross daily, deny himself daily and follow me." Let us go joyfully. Let us go gladly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious revelation of Christ. We have seen our Savior's love and power, his omniscience, his steadfast faithfulness. We have seen the Son in his role as Messiah, his daring obedience. We have marveled over all that has been revealed to us. Thank you for opening our eyes to behold the glory and power of Christ. Lord, help us to praise him and live for him and tell others of this great Savior who came into the world to save sinners, of which we are the foremost. He saved us. He can save you if you but repent and believe. Lord, grant people the gift of faith. Bring strangers home, that another chorus, another refrain will burst out in heaven, rejoicing over the salvation of lost prodigals brought home by your one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ. This we pray. Amen.